Let's turn to Matthew chapter 9, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 8 this morning. Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. Getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to his own city. And they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." And some of the scribes said to themselves, "This fellow blasphemes." And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, pick up your bed, and go home." And he got up and went home. But when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God, who had given such authority to men. You know, as we look forward to celebrating Christmas at the end of this month, it's appropriate that we continue to look at the Gospel of Matthew and grow in our understanding of who Jesus Christ is. Why did he come? And why did he do the things that he did? In fact, I think a very basic and fundamental thing to being a Christian is this. Are you growing? Are you continually growing in your knowledge of Jesus Christ? You know, in any relationship, you can't afford to just be static. You can't just afford to think you know enough about someone and keep having a relationship with them in that way. Now, if there's anyone that you will never exhaust getting to know, it is Jesus Christ. And in getting to know Christ more and more, how does that impact your life? How does that change how you think? How does that change how you feel? How does that change how you treat other people? How does it change how you understand the circumstances of life? Now, if there's one thing that I think we still maybe are challenged to really know and to really grasp, as well as to understand, it is the understanding of his authority. The authority of Jesus Christ is really the one thing that ultimately sets apart what kind of relationship you have with him. Now, in one sense, everyone is under the authority of Christ. No one escapes that. But do you not only understand his authority, do you bow to his authority? Do you submit to his authority? Do you acknowledge his authority? And does that knowledge of his authority bless you? Or maybe for some people are actually kind of repelled by that. Why? Because inherently we don't like authority, right? I mean, for those of you who are, you have little ones, is that not like the most challenging thing about raising children? Is for them to understand parental authority. Now, there's a whole other issue of, do parents really understand what authority is too, right? Because sometimes parents can abuse authority. In fact, anyone who has any measure of authority at a human level can abuse it. But do you really understand and appreciate, and do you actually hold precious the authority of Jesus Christ? Now, the Gospel of Matthew highlights the theme that Jesus is the promised Messiah, the King. He came to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of heaven, and the citizens of his kingdom were called to live in a very distinct way, especially in contrast to the world. Now, we've been talking about this for the last several weeks. Jesus was known for his authority. Right in Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29, after he finished the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Now, there were those who really didn't like his authority. In Matthew 21, 23, when Jesus enters the temple, it says the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him while he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Now, there's something that they understood, that Jesus is talking as if he has authority. And he's actually performing miracles, and he's healing people, and he's casting out demons. So the scribes and Pharisees, they ask him straight up, "By whose authority do you do this?" So they understand there's some authority behind this. Now, if you go all the way to the end of Matthew, you'll know that Jesus has all authority, right? In Matthew 28:18, Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." So Jesus has all authority. Now, this authority was seen in the proclamation of truth. It was seen through his ability to heal. It was seen through the calming of the storm. And last week we saw it was seen through the supernatural casting out of demons. But today we're going to see, in one sense, the greatest expression of his authority and the most practical relevance it has to us is the authority he has to forgive sins. Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. So let's look at Matthew 9 and let's set the story here. After what has happened at the end of chapter 8, we see here in Matthew's account that he gets in a boat, crosses over the sea, came to his own city. And then there's this scenario that's described also in Mark chapter 2 and Luke chapter 5. Here, Matthew's account is actually very short compared to the others. And it's just kind of thrown there. And it says this, "And they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, 'Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven.'" Now, Matthew highlights things a little differently from Mark and Luke. You know, one of the things, if you study the gospel accounts, there's four gospel accounts, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the synoptic gospels, and that's because they kind of have a sort of a common sort of presentation. It's very similar in what they present, as opposed to the gospel of John, which presents things not only a bit differently, but even with a lot of different information. Not that it contradicts in any way, but when we look at Matthew, what's helpful is we also have accounts in Mark and Luke that can fill in some of the gaps. So turn over to Mark chapter 2, because Mark chapter 2 expands this story quite a bit. Starting from verse 1. "When he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them." So, interesting, it says that in Capernaum, he was at home. Most likely this was Peter's mother-in-law's home. Remember, Jesus had healed her previously, and it was almost kind of like their base of operations. So there's a house that Jesus is preaching at, and it says that so many were gathered there that there was no longer room, not even near the door. And Jesus was speaking the word to them. Jesus is preaching. This is what he has been doing during the course of his ministry. And it says, "They came," verse 3, "bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying." Now, that's a very, very interesting thing to kind of picture. Now think about this. Imagine if you were at this home. It's packed. It's so full that you can't even get to the door. And there's these four guys, and they are carrying a pallet with their friend or with their relative. It doesn't say if they were related or not, but these four people, these four men, carried this paralytic. And they want to take him to Jesus. Why? Because word has spread. Jesus heals. Jesus does incredible things to heal people. So Jesus is now in their town, and so they want to go see him. But it's so full. Now, all sorts of people are in this place. We don't know exactly who, but for sure we know who some of them are. Some of them were scribes and Pharisees. Now, it's very interesting. The scribes and Pharisees, they were constantly checking Jesus out. Jesus was like the, I don't know, you know, like the hottest ticket in town kind of deal. Anywhere he went, crowds would go, right? Kind of like Hamilton, you know. It's the hot musical in town, so people, you know, line up. And so this is a packed house, and they want to take their friend there. Now, he's a paralytic. Now, why is that important to understand? Well, we don't know much detail, but we do know that as a paralytic, okay, he is completely helpless. In fact, the only way he's able to get around is if someone's going to help him. beyond even being paralyzed, one of the things that the Jews were very quick to assume if you were in such a condition, their assumption was this: you must have committed some terrible sin to be in such a condition. Now, we don't know whether he was born with this or whether it happened because of an accident, but we do know that at least at this point in time, it's severe, and the Jews probably have placed judgment on him. If you recall, remember Job's friends? Remember when Job's life falls apart? What did they say? It must have been because you committed some grievous sin. The disciples, they were known to think this way. Turn over to John chapter 9. And in verse 1, as Jesus is passing by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" See, that's how they thought. They thought that, you know what, either the guy sinned or his parents sinned, but it's because of someone's sin that this sort of condition has taken place. In verse 3, Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him." Now, for sure, there are times when sin does result in sort of some physical consequence, but it's not described this way in the text. What's very interesting is to consider how Jesus responds. Now, these four friends, what have they done? They can't get into the house, they can't get to the door, so they go upstairs, they go to the roof, and what do? They start taking apart the roof, and they remove a portion so that they could lower the paralytic down to see Jesus. Now, I don't know about you. We recently purchased a new home, and, if it was full of people, like we're inviting all of you to come to our home next weekend. We're having an open house. If you don't know that, you're all invited, okay? Just let me know. We've got to send the invitation to you. But imagine if you came to our house and you started digging a hole in our roof because you couldn't get in, right? It was packed, right? The party next week's going to be packed. So you go climb up the roof. You start digging a hole. I don't know if I'd be too happy about that. I mean, can you imagine? This is what's going on. But these four guys, they are so intent on wanting to bring their friend or their relative, but this paralytic, they want to bring him to Jesus. In fact, in Mark chapter 2, verse 5, Jesus acknowledges their faith, the ones who brought him. He didn't even acknowledge the paralytic yet. He says, because of their faith, he then speaks. So imagine this pallet being lowered, this paralyzed man on it, and I don't know, maybe they happen to bring him right down in front of Jesus. I'm sure he probably stops talking at that point. I would stop talking at that point too if I saw a hole up in the roof and saw someone getting lowered. This is unusual, okay? This doesn't normally happen. When Jesus looks at the paralytic, look at the first words that he says. He says, "Take courage, son. Your sins are forgiven." Now, when you read through this account, it's easy to just like blow right by that and not think about what's there. Like, what is Jesus communicating to this paralyzed man? Well, first he calls him son, and this is a term of compassion. Not because this man was literally his son. You know, there are times when an older man might call a younger man son because it's a term that communicates warmth, compassion. You know, I've had that, someone much older than me will say, "Good job, son." And I'm thinking, I'm not your son. Don't call me son. But how do you respond to that? You know, some people might go, who are you to call me son? I mean, what are you assuming here? But consider the heart of Christ. He is looking at this pitiful man who is suffering from the inability to move. And it's only because of the extreme effort of the four men who brought him, who literally dug a hole in someone else's roof so that they could introduce him to Jesus. I mean, imagine how this paralyzed man must have been, what was he thinking? You know, what did he tell his friends? Like, what are you guys doing? Hey, why are you digging a hole? Why are you dropping me down this hole? I mean, you can only imagine what's going. And then he sees Jesus. And he's got some sense here. I've got issues. What is Jesus going to say to me? Well, he says, take courage. He says, son, take courage. And these are very important words to consider. With one exception, and that's in Mark 10:49, when a blind man approaches Jesus, and he wants to go to Jesus, and it says Jesus stopped and said, call him here. So they called the blind man, saying to him, take courage, stand up, he is calling for you. But all the other times this phrase is used, Jesus is the one who uses it. For instance, later on in Matthew 9, chapter 9, verse 22, there's the woman who has been hemorrhaging for 12 years. In verse 22, it says, Jesus turned and said to her, seeing, daughter, take courage, your faith has made you well. Jump over to Matthew 14:27. The disciples are on a boat, and they see Jesus walking on the water, and they're scared. And it says, but immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. That's expanded in Mark chapter 6, verse 49, the same story. When they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. I mean, you can only imagine the disciples, there's a storm, and you know, they're on the boat, and then they see Jesus walking on the water. That must have been pretty freaky. They're afraid. But Jesus says, take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid. In John 16:33, in the upper room before the crucifixion, and Jesus is telling his disciples he's going to die. He's going to be crucified. You can only imagine that these disciples are just so afraid. I mean, they must have been just in complete confusion. What's going on? In John 16:33, Jesus says, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. And one more instance, Acts chapter 23, verse 11. Paul has been arrested. He's before the authorities. He's in danger of being torn apart by the crowds. Later on, there's this plot to kill him. And so you can only imagine Paul being maybe a little stressed. But in Acts 23:11, it says, but on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, you must witness at Rome also. So every time we see Jesus saying these words, take courage, what is he saying? He's saying this, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. You can have hope. Now, in being told to take courage, it's not necessarily that always the circumstances will change. But Jesus is saying, take courage because you can trust me. I'm going to take care of you. You can be of good cheer. Why? Because you can trust that Christ is in control. He is ultimately orchestrating all things for good. But why does Jesus say all these things to this paralytic? Now, we don't know much from the paralytic's perspective because there's not much explained in the text. But we could maybe assume a few things. First, as a paralytic, what purpose does he have to live for? I mean, I don't think any of us can understand this because we're not paralyzed, right? I mean, did you thank God this morning for the ability to just get up and walk and do everything? Brush your teeth, take a shower, get dressed, the things that we do every day that we take for granted. This man could do nothing on his own. He was at the mercy of people caring for his most basic needs. It's probably one of the more humiliating things about being paralyzed, that you are dependent on someone for almost everything. To be fed, you know, to have your bathroom needs taken care of, to be dressed. I mean, can you imagine how humiliating it is that you can't even do the most basic things? He couldn't go anywhere without someone's assistance. Can you imagine if he was in his room and then he hears people talking about this man Jesus? He's coming here. And even if he wanted to go, he wouldn't be able to go unless someone helped him. We don't know how long he had been a paralytic. But maybe one of the things that he had to struggle with as well was the fact that he was a sinner. In fact, maybe in hearing judgment placed on him, no doubt he must have heard it insinuated. Your sin, your parents' sin, that's why you're the way you are. And the fact is, he's a sinner too. Maybe the paralysis that affected his body was nothing in comparison to the paralysis that he faced spiritually. The paralyzing fear that not only maybe was it because of his sin that was the cause for his paralysis, but also knowing that that sin was going to lead to judgment. You can only imagine the struggle that is going on in the heart of this paralytic. Now, Jesus knows his heart. In fact, Jesus knows the hearts of the scribes and Pharisees because he'll talk to them too. So Jesus says, "Take courage, son." And then he addresses something greater than the physical paralysis. Says, "Your sins are forgiven." Take courage, son. Your sins are forgiven. Now think if the story stopped there. Would that have been enough? Would that have been enough for that man to hear that his sins were forgiven? These are the amazing words of the gospel that comes through Jesus Christ. In fact, greater than any physical healing, because even with the physical healing, what's going to happen? These people are still going to die one day. So that physical healing is temporary. Think about all the other things that Jesus did. Remember Jesus fed the thousands with free food? Now that's a pretty good deal. You know, if Jesus kind of manufactured an In-N-Out truck, just bam, you know, right after service, free In-N-Out, I'd go to that church every Sunday. I mean, wouldn't you? Unless you don't like In-N-Out. Free food! Free food! But then what happens? You're still going to be hungry. You know, all these other things, though they are good things, and they are amazing things that Jesus did, there is one thing that is much greater than all of that. It's dealing with the issue of your sin. You know, when you go to the Old Testament and you look at the messianic prophecies, yes, there are prophecies of this coming Messiah who's going to heal, who's going to perform miracles, who's going to do all these things. But the most important thing, and this is where the Jews kind of missed the point at that time, they don't realize that the greatest purpose for which he comes is spiritual, and it is to forgive their sins. Isaiah 33:24, in describing what it's going to be like when the Messiah comes, no resident will say, "I am sick." The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. And Isaiah 40:1-2 says, "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins." You know, for the Jews at the time of Christ, their anticipation of the coming Messiah was especially that of being a political deliverer who would rescue them from Rome. So when Jesus comes and he's healing the sick, casting out demons, feeding the thousands, you can only imagine what most people are starting to think. Wow, Jesus, he can meet all my needs. And now collectively as a nation, what's their biggest need that they think? It's deliverance from Rome. But you know what they're doing? They're looking at Jesus as just a tool for their own ends. In fact, you could say this is really along the lines of what's at the heart of what we call the prosperity gospel. I can be healthy. Not that that's a bad thing, but is it that all you're looking for from God? I can be wealthy. I can be prosperous. I can be fed free food. I mean, if Jesus is going to heal me every time I get sick, I mean, right, it's flu season. Who wants to go get a flu shot? Just go to Jesus. He'll heal you. What a deal. No longer need to pay even health insurance premiums. That would especially be a good deal. Right? I mean, imagine just being able to go to Jesus. Jesus, heal me. And then Jesus heals you like, thank you. Bye. Maybe that's how a lot of people look at Jesus. And what you're blind to is you don't see that Jesus is actually there to address your greatest need. And that is your need for forgiveness of sins. You know, Jesus has the authority to do all those things. He can heal. He can do the miraculous. He can cast out demons. In fact, most of us, if we are reading the story in Matthew 9, if we see how it's set up, and it's very short, there's a paralytic, comes to Jesus, and then Jesus speaks, and you would expect him to say this, take courage, son. Okay, that's okay. Get up and walk. That's what makes sense for the story, right? Because he came to be healed, like everyone else. But Jesus doesn't say that. He says, take courage, son. Your sins are forgiven. Maybe this is why people miss out on who Jesus is, even at Christmas. Because you don't know why he came. Yes, Jesus can do many things. He has the authority to do so much. But Jesus came to save us from our sin. He came so that we would experience true and ultimate forgiveness. Do you understand that there is no one who has the authority to forgive you of your sins except Jesus? In fact, the ability for us to extend forgiveness to others for when they sin against us is only possible when you understand the forgiveness of Christ for your sins. It is because only God ultimately has the authority to forgive. Jesus is showing here that he has divine authority to forgive. Now again, we don't have all the specifics of the information, but Jesus said it for a reason. It's not just for the sake of a story. He's speaking to that man to meet his need. That man knew he needed forgiveness. That was a greater need than even to have healing for his paralysis. It's because your physical health is really a temporary issue. I mean, I feel that. Oh man, I'm feeling it every day. The body is falling apart. It's just inevitable. You know, for those of you who are younger, enjoy it now, okay? Enjoy just running around. You know, those of you guys who play ball, you know, you don't even stretch, right? You just like wake up, put on some shorts and go out, you know? I remember those days. Those are nice days 30 years ago. But you know what? One day it's all gone. And you will have to face eternity before God. And you will have to address the issue of your sins. And will you be held accountable for your sins? You know, if there's one example of this, of someone who has not received healing, you might know Johnny Erickson Tada. She's a quadriplegic. I remember growing up at Grace Church, she would be there at Grace Church, and sometimes she would sing, and she has written books and so forth, and she actually paints with her mouth. It's amazing what she's able to do. As a teenager, she had a diving accident. She dove into a lake, broke her neck, And from that point on, you know, lost everything from the neck below. Not only that, she suffered cancer recently. And, you know, anytime I'm thinking I'm having a bad day, I think of someone like her. Man, I can't complain. She got married to a man who understood that this would be like no normal marriage. And they recently wrote a book about all the struggles that they faced and having to deal with the hardships. But to this day, she still speaks to the glory of God in her life. Why? Because she's a forgiven sinner. That's what matters the most. That's amazing to me. That's amazing for me to know that someone could actually have that kind of perspective and not get healed and still say, God, I glorify you. And I look forward to the day when I can walk in heaven. But until that day, I'm content. Why? Because the greatest need of her life has been addressed, and that's the forgiveness of sins. You see, forgiveness is at the heart of the gospel. Jesus came so that we would receive forgiveness. That's the central message even to Christmas. You know, that's something I hope you really think about when you think of Christmas. Christmas is more than getting together with your family and having a nice meal and sharing gifts. Not a bad thing. Do that, okay? But when we talk about why Christ came, he came to actually offer us the greatest gift. It's almost as if someone had a birthday party and instead of receiving gifts, they gave gifts. And not just cheapo gifts. You know, sometimes, you know, when you're a little kid, we used to do this for our girls. We'd have little bags that we give to them, you know, tiny little gifts, gift bags. It was like a thank you for coming. And you do that. Okay, that's nice. Jesus came and said, you know what, I give you the gift that you don't deserve at all, and that's forgiveness of sins. So imagine this man hearing those words, your sins are forgiven. Now, not everyone thinks this is a good thing. Go back to Matthew 9, look at verse 3. It says, and some of the scribes said to themselves, this fellow blasphemes. Now look at the parallel passage of Mark 2, verse 6 says, but some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And it says essentially the same thing in Luke 5:21. These scribes and Pharisees that were there because they wanted to hear Jesus, they wanted to see what he was going to do, they hear Jesus say, take courage, son, your sins are forgiven. And it says that they are reasoning in their hearts. This is what they're thinking. They're not even saying it out loud. They're saying this man blasphemes. Now, on one hand, this actually is understandable because when they say, who can forgive sins but God alone? That's true. That's true. So if anyone just came around and said, I forgive you of your sins, booga, 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 you're forgiven. What would you think? Like, you know, some people confuse Christianity and Catholicism in that they think it's one and the same. And one of the things that I remember going to Argentina and going to Tucumán, the city that we've done missions with over the past few years, and going to the big Catholic church there, and remember seeing a line of people going into confession. And our guide was telling us, yeah, people after work, or before work and after work, people go to confession. Why? Because you go to meet the priest. And if you've ever been to one of those confession booths, if you've seen them, we were in Rome this past summer, and we got to go to St. Peter's, the big old, you know, church there, and pretty fancy in there, pretty fancy, all right? And they have these confessional booths. And you go in there because a priest will go in there and will listen to your confession. And you'll confess all your sins, and then they will say, I forgive you because of your confession. Now, the only problem is you keep sinning. So people keep going for going to confession day after day after day after day. But the question is this, do they actually have the authority to forgive? In fact, you take it all the way to the top. Does the Pope have the authority to forgive? Does any man have authority to forgive? And the answer is no. At least that's one thing the scribes and Pharisees got right. Only God has the authority to forgive. So they actually have some good theology going here. Okay? They understand only God forgives. But what their biggest problem is this: they don't know Christ. They don't know Jesus. And the thing is, Jesus is God. Jesus knows what's going on in their hearts. Even as they are saying, only God forgives. I can only imagine Jesus saying, you're right. I do. In his heart. I mean, you know, can you imagine the audacity that these men have to treat Jesus in this way? They were completely missing the point of who Jesus was. Now, was it that they were just so blind they couldn't see it? Or maybe was it that they actually didn't want to see it? Now, for sure, there was some spiritual blindness, but there was other stuff going on. In fact, we know by the end of the ministry of Jesus, these scribes, these Pharisees, in addition to others, they wanted Jesus crucified. They hated him. They despised him. Anytime they heard of what Jesus was doing, they didn't respond in awe and wonder, in humility. They responded with anger and a desire to kill. Was it because they didn't have any evidence? Was it because they didn't understand what Jesus was saying? No, they understood well and clear. In fact, when Jesus even claims deity, they want to kill him because they say he's blaspheming. But what's really the problem? It's the problem is with their hearts. I want to give you an example. Turn over to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. Look at verse 36. And following. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting Jesus to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner, and when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. Now, do you understand the attitude behind this? He's actually thinking, in a sense, correctly, if Jesus really is who he says he is, he would know this person. But he despises this person. What sort of woman is touching him? She's a sinner. This Pharisee has absolutely no compassion in his heart. So Jesus tells him a story. Jesus is good at this. Jesus answered, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. I don't know, I read that with a little bit of attitude. Jesus, I have something to say to you. Say it. Okay, maybe not, I don't know, but you know, it's just... I don't know, it doesn't show a lot of respect here. No, there's no compassion, there's no consideration. So Jesus says, okay, I'm going to tell you a story. And you know, I think what Jesus does is just amazing. He tells stories, they're almost like children's stories. It's almost as he's bringing it down to the level. And they still don't get it. They still don't get it. But when they do, they see that they're being exposed. They're being exposed. A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, okay, and this is a John Kim interpretation, I suppose the one who forgave more. And he said to him, "You have judged correctly." Turning toward the woman, he said, "Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you," and catch this, "her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." That is a huge statement right there. I mean, take a moment right now to bring it home to you. Do you love little? Do you love little? Are you like Simon the Pharisee? I mean, he invites Jesus over, and he doesn't even follow the customary procedures which they're supposed to do when they welcome a guest. He doesn't even do that. He doesn't even have the courtesy and the decency to do that. And Jesus points that out. "Hey, Simon, you know, you think you're so much better? This woman has done all the things that you didn't even bother to do. And I'm a guest." But Jesus points out this: her sins, which are many. Yes, she is a great sinner. But look at the love that is being displayed. She understands she's a great sinner. You know, at the heart of the gospel, I think one of the things that we sometimes minimize, and you see it in many churches today, is the minimizing of sin. And in so doing, you also minimize the love of Christ. You minimize the importance of forgiveness. And not only do you minimize it for yourself, you also minimize it for others. I mean, I cannot tell you, like, you know, if there's one thing, for those of you just went to the membership class, we talked about peacemaking. If there is one thing that, I don't know, I feel like I'll always have a job at least as a pastor, is because there's always conflict. And because there's conflict, there always needs to be counseling. And because there's always counseling, that means people need a process to kind of make things right. Man, that is the one thing that is like unending about life, right? Conflict, resolving it, and then learning to forgive. You know, so many people reveal how little they love because they show such contempt and despising of people that they think are below them. And that's just like Simon, the Pharisee. It's like the scribes and the Pharisees, when they see this paralytic come down, you know what? You don't see an ounce of compassion. You don't see any consideration for the paralytic. All they're upset about is, who does Jesus think he is? They could care less about even this man being healed. They showed it. Remember when Lazarus gets raised from the dead? Wouldn't that be kind of a big deal? I was at a funeral this week. My brother-in-law's father passed away. I think anyone would want to see someone who passed away, if it was possible, resurrected, like right there and then. The Pharisees and scribes, they see Lazarus, they want to kill him too. You know, these guys are incredible. Jesus reveals how little they love. But you know what it also shows? It shows how much Jesus loves. You know, these scribes and Pharisees, they had little understanding because they didn't understand forgiveness. It's because they didn't have their own sense of their own sinfulness. Remember the Pharisee and the tax collector are praying together, and the Pharisee, his prayer is, "Thank you, God, that I'm not like this man." I mean, can you imagine having a prayer meeting Like looking at your neighbor, thank you, God, that you didn't make me that guy. I mean, what kind of prayer meeting would that be? I mean, how? Imagine someone coming to church and hearing someone pray like that. Like, dude, who do you think you are? I mean, how do you say such a thing? That's how evil these guys were. So when they are quick to assign blasphemy, they do so without giving any consideration for who Jesus really is. In fact, they are committing blasphemy. It's not the only time. Matthew 12:24 says, but when the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. They said that when Jesus cast out demons, it was because he had the power given by Satan to do it. I mean, how more off can you be? They absolutely don't know Jesus. So Jesus responds, verse 4, go back to Matthew 9. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? He calls them out. They haven't even said this. Why are you thinking with evil in your hearts? Not only that, he calls them out for what they're actually thinking. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? Jesus knew exactly what they're thinking. You know what they're thinking? Oh yeah, easy for you to just say, your sins are forgiven. You know, if you really had authority, you'd say, get up and walk. So he says, so which is easier? You're saying it's just easy for me to say this? Verse 6, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Notice what he says. It's not that he has the authority to heal the paralyzed man of his paralysis. He says, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic, get up, pick up your bed, and go home. Now this is where just like the shortness of the account makes it almost funny. And he got up and went home. That's it. Like we don't hear anything else. Jesus says, he's talking to the scribes and Pharisees. Okay, so you want to know that I have the authority to forgive sins? Okay, get up, pick up your bed, go home. And then he gets up, he picks up his bed, and he goes home. I mean, I can only imagine everyone else there. Remember, the house is packed. I mean, they had to make room. So they're probably like, and he's just walking out, holding his bed. I mean, can you imagine? This has got to be so crazy for them to see. Now, in Luke 5:25, we get a little more detail. Immediately, okay, so the paralyzed man, it says, immediately he got up before them, picked up what he had been lying on, and then it says this, and went home glorifying God. That's very important to make sure you catch. Yes, he got up, picked up his home and went, picked up his bed and went home. But as he went, he was glorifying God. Now the question is, why do you think he is glorifying God? For sure, he is grateful that he is walking. No doubt. But don't you think the greater assurance came because he heard the words, your sins are forgiven. Because he glorifies God for that. Remember the story of the lepers, the 10 lepers? They come and they ask Jesus to heal them. And so he does. And then they go to report back, and only one comes back to thank him. You see, that's the difference. You could receive physical healing, and then you're happy because you got what you wanted, and that's all you wanted. You didn't care for anything else. But that one leper who came back to say thank you, he showed how he would glorify God, even with the gratitude of coming back. Well, the story ends in verse 8. But when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God who had given such authority to men. So what was the response of the people that were there? It also says that they glorified God. Now, I don't know if it was so much a glorying in that they were then wanting to follow Jesus more, but at least for sure, they were awestruck because they understood that they had seen nothing like this before because they've never seen authority like this before. So even if it's for a moment, even if it's for a short time, they are amazed at the person of Christ. But what we'll see later on is that amazement doesn't necessarily carry on. But I think it's just striking that the most appropriate response is to glorify God. So if there's any point to take away from this passage, I want to highlight this. Jesus is the only one who has the authority to forgive sins. We need to trust and believe him. And that's the most important thing. You know, for any other prayer request that you would have, for healing, for some sort of, you know, rescuing, deliverance from something, the greatest need we have is forgiveness for sins. And only Jesus has the authority to do it. So, do you go to him? Do you go to him? I want to ask you to bow your heads as we prepare for communion. You know, I can only imagine that the disciples, as they are watching Christ minister, and maybe at the time it all doesn't make sense, but later on, as they look back and they consider all the things that they were able to bear witness, so many things, so many miracles, so many healings, and they heard Jesus teach and share. But even for them, what was their greatest need? It was forgiveness of sins. And so when they are with him in the upper room, and Jesus offers the bread and the cup and says, I want you to do this and to remember me. I forget who it is, but one author says, Jesus doesn't command us to actually celebrate his birth. It's not that it's a bad thing. But he does command us. It's not a suggestion. It's a command. I want you to do this to remember the new covenant that I've provided for you through my death and resurrection. Christ came to provide forgiveness of sins. You know, we get a smaller sense of understanding that when we have conflicts with each other and when it is unresolved, or when someone withholds forgiveness, someone refuses to forgive, it's a terrible thing. But it reflects a bigger reality. It is only when you know the love of Christ, when you know you have been forgiven every sin, past, present, future. You have been forgiven every sinful thought and intention of the heart. You've been forgiven even the very guilt. God removes it all in Christ. That should be the most amazing thing that grips you every single day. Because you have been forgiven so much then, do you love much? And especially, do you love through forgiving? Because if you don't, if you love little, it's because you don't understand forgiveness. Jesus made that so clear. Hopefully one day we get to meet this paralytic. in heaven and say, hey, share the story with me. What were you thinking when Jesus said, take courage, son. Your sins are forgiven. And then he healed you too. That was just like cherry on top. And you went back home glorifying God. Tell me what that was like. I hope that would be the desire for our hearts, that we would hold precious, more precious than anything else, the fact that we've been forgiven in Christ. The men are going to come forward and they're going to pass the elements. And if you've been forgiven of Christ, you know Jesus is Lord and Savior, then you can say, thank you, Jesus. And I want to show my gratitude in remembering you through this. If you're not a Christian here this morning, I want to remind you that this doesn't have any meaning or bearing for you. In fact, it's actually something that you would do to your detriment. Because Jesus says, I want you to do this if you know me and love me. And that's really the most important thing that I would want to highlight to you. Humble yourself before a God who knows every one of your sins and who would still yet offer forgiveness. Repent of your sins. Trust Christ alone to save you. He is the only one who has the authority to forgive.